Today's reading is 1 Kings chapter 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. This is the word of the Lord.
You might just have been wondering quite why we're doing Naboth's Vineyard at this particular time. I should say that I was told that your speaker for next month in May, Roy Ball, is going to be doing a series, the beginning of 2 Kings, on the prophet Elisha. So I decided that it might be quite useful to do just a couple of sermons just before, on the end of the life of Elijah. And before we look at this passage, then let's pray. Father, you give us these stories, these incidents that were written many long ago as an example to us and to teach us about yourself and about the way that we should live. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would indeed guide us and help us so that we'll both understand the meaning of the text, but Father, that too we might understand what you want us to be like in following and serving you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I think it's quite hard to find many parts of the world where there's not conflict and war going on. And for those people who are involved in that, what do they most need to hear about God? If I asked you that question, many of you would probably say, well, they need to hear that God is a loving God. And that, of course, is right. God is a compassionate and a gracious God, and he cares. But I want to suggest that something that's actually more important for those who are facing the extreme difficulties of life, and that is that they need a God of justice and a God who is powerful. The question that many of them must be asking then is this, is God capable of dealing with evil men, even leaders and kings? Because if he's not, it doesn't matter how loving he might be. If he's not bothered by injustice, or he's unable to enforce his justice, then the suffering people in Syria or in the prisons of North Korea have got no hope at all. And this chapter is about God's justice. In fact, it's about a God who ensures that his people get justice. And I think it's summed up in what Jesus actually says in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 18, where he's telling a story at that particular time, and he says there in verse 7, which is coming out here, he says, "Will not God give justice to his people who cry to him day and night?" God will bring justice. Now, the issue which provokes the confrontation between King Ahab and Elijah seems at first glance to be a pretty trivial one, a bit of property. But you know, all over the world, there are leaders and there are governments who use their power to get what they want. Isn't that right? Now, I've got three headings for us this morning. My first one is this: God's people can expect to suffer injustice. Now, King Ahab is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And back a few chapters earlier, we find that we're told that he reigned for 22 years. And there is this telling verse written about him: "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Wow. You want to be the best, but do you want to be the best at being the worst? And Ahab has got a neighbour who's called Naboth, and the neighbour's got a plot of land, and Ahab's got the idea, "I know I can grow my kohlrabi and my porree and some of my other really good vegetables. It's right next door to his palace. He's ready to pay the going rate for the land. Not being mean about it. He'll even be prepared to give a better, whatever that might mean, vineyard to Naboth." Now, of course, those of you who have your own vineyards will probably know that they take a long time to cultivate. But that's not the reasoning behind why Naboth turns down the king's offer. No, we see it there in verse 3. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And that's repeated twice. You see, it's not that there is a legal reason why Naboth shouldn't take the offer. Actually, people could give away their land or could sell their land to other people, particularly when they became so poor that it was the only option for them. No, in Naboth's case, there was a theological reason. Do you see that? The Lord has given it to him. He introduces the Lord God into the matter. And he brings back to his mind the fact that when Israel entered the promised land, it was described as an inheritance. What you give to your children. It was God's land. It had been given to them on trust. And he wasn't going to give it away. Now, Ahab wasn't pleased, as we read. He was like a spoiled child. Did you hear as Jerry read the end of verse 4 there? "And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no food." Not playing, not eating. No, not got anything to do with it, he says. And it's not the first time. If we look at verse 43 of chapter 20, we find there, "The king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen." And that's exactly the words that are used there in verse 4. This was a man, he was like a spoiled kid when he didn't get what he wanted. But Her Majesty Jezebel, she knew how to get round the bad moods of her husband. But did you see that when Ahab was asked, "Well, what's the matter?" he didn't give Naboth's real reason. He says there in verse 6, "I will not give you my vineyard." He didn't explain the theological reason, the fact that it was the Lord God who'd given that territory to them in the first place. Ahab wasn't bothered about that sort of thing at all. Well, Jezebel says, "Some king you are. What do you think you're up to here?" Obviously thinking about her father, who was the king of Sidon. The implication being, my dad wouldn't have let Naboth get away with something like that. He'd have just taken it. Show yourself a real man, will you? I'll sort it. And she does. She forges his signature. She calls a bogus religious feast. She has two false accusers lined up. Remember, you need to have two to be legal. Got to be legal in all these things, haven't we? And then we find there in verse 13, there is a judicial assassination. They took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And in case we're in any doubt, and I'm sure we're not, the result, as we see in verses 13 to 16, five times the author makes the point, Naboth is dead, Naboth is dead, Naboth is dead. It's finished, isn't it? It's all been dealt with. God's people can expect to suffer injustice. And I want to suggest that Naboth here is a representative of God's people. And didn't some of what we have read there remind you of the experience too of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man? There was an illegal trial during the night. There were false accusers. There was murder by the authorities. And when we come to the New Testament, we're told there quite clearly, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Now, I guess most of us, we shudder at something like this. But there are Christians in Iraq and in northern Nigeria who have read the words that I've just read there, and they aren't surprised when they face suffering and even death for being, as the Islamic State described them, people of the cross. Jesus warned his disciples as well when he was here on earth. He said to them, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake," having already said, "They will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake." Now, we may not watch the God Channel, maybe we do. We may not necessarily go along with all those tele-evangelists who promise, as a quote I saw, "No sickness, no headache or toothache should come our way." But still, we don't think that suffering should come to us. Not in a Western democracy, but it might. Good government is something that God has ordained, but history is full of occasions when governments have oppressed people, the people of God. And because many Western governments have been influenced in recent centuries by Christianity, we may have become rather complacent. It's good to remember, isn't it, that the first Christians in Acts weren't living under a supportive government at all. And perhaps some of us need to readjust our thinking as the climate of opinion turns against the Christian faith in the West and the Western Europe. Don't be surprised. God's people can expect to face injustice. Secondly, God's people can expect consequences from opposing injustice. Jezebel was a powerful woman. One sentence I read about her said she was a woman of fierce energy and tried to destroy all those who opposed her. And look at the plot that she hatched. Forged letters, and she attached the king's seal. But you know, I guess that most of those who received those letters knew jolly well who the real author was. It was a simple plan, but it was brutal. I hope, but I'm not completely sure, that at the very least, some of the leaders and some of the magistrates in that town gasped at the contents of Jezebel's letter. But we don't hear or read of any objections. The writer details who these people were. See them there in verse 11. The men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city. These are the counselors, the senators, whatever you call them in your particular. They're the men of power. And the response there, do you see there in verse 11? They did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she sent to them, they did it. They did as they were told. Instead of standing their ground against the illegality of the whole plan, they went along with it point by point. You can see them with the letter in front of them and said, we can tick that one off, done that, done that, done that. They went through as they were told to. Well, what if they objected, you might be asking. And of course we can see the difficulty that they would find themselves in. They've got families to support. They've got well-paid jobs. They've got status in the community. And perhaps most important of all, they didn't want to die. We could make a shrewd guess at the result of opposing injustice. There was injustice that was planned in high places, and there was injustice that was brought about by the weakness of those who didn't have guts. Edmund Burke was an Irishman who sat in the 18th century in the British Houses of Parliament. And he is reported as having said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The German Martin Niemöller, writing, I think, in 1946, and that famous quotation said, first they came for the socialists, and I didn't speak out, as I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak out, as I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out, as I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. You know, these local leaders, these magistrates, whatever they were, they weren't outsiders. They were part of the people of Israel. They were part of the people of God. And what was their basic problem? Fear of man. And on this occasion, I can introduce equality, fear of woman. What did Jezebel and Ahab, what they might think that they would think of them, what they might do to them, was more important than what God thought. You know, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, he says here, you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And we see in the Acts of the Apostles the same thing happening with Peter and with Paul. But Jesus also gave a warning. Together with a warning, he gave them an assurance. He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now put aside for one moment those Christians for whom these words can be literally applied. In other words, where life and death is at stake. The last few years in the United Kingdom, we've been reading of medical care. We've been reading of the callous treatment given to old people in care homes. Of hospitals where medical care is neglected and the records are changed. Of towns where vulnerable children are abused over a period of years, if not decades. And many at different levels of government have known and have ignored it. Whistleblowers, those who tell on what's going on, have been ignored, they've been sacked, and they've been unable to get a job elsewhere. Now, I say all this not to run down the United Kingdom, and it may be that Germany is a haven of justice and fairness, and everything is lovely here. But standing up for justice will often be costly. In our church, back at home, I was hearing recently that one man just stood up for the pension rights of his junior colleagues, and he didn't get the promotion that everybody expected him to get. And this costliness is something that we need to work out in our own minds in advance of a difficult situation. Don't let it just come upon you. Think about what happens if. Will you stand up for God and against injustice, whatever the consequences? So, God's people can expect to suffer injustice, God's people can expect consequences from opposing injustice, and finally, God will bring justice to his people. And we're looking for verses 17 onwards, because up to now, the words that we've heard have all been the words of Ahab and Jezebel. But then notice in verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The Tishbite. It had seemed as if everything was over. Five or six times we've been told that Naboth is dead. Finished. But God, through Elijah, disturbs the peace. Do you see there in verse 20? Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And doesn't Ahab recognize it there? My enemy. God sees and judges. And from verse 21 onwards, we see there the words that are given to Ahab. I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. Cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. All his relatives to die. Make your house like the house of Jeroboam, and of Jezebel the dog shall eat her within the walls of Jezreel, and anyone belonging to Ahab will die. But did you see there, earlier on there in verse 20, the description of Ahab? You have sold yourself to do what is evil. And we see the same thing repeated there in verse 25 as well. Ahab sold himself to do evil. We're in the land of Goethe. We're in the city where Goethe was a student. And so we're reminded of Dr. Faust, who sold his soul to the devil. And Ahab gives himself over to do evil. He's broken two commandments at the very least. Murder and covetousness. He sold himself. It's no accident. He can't say, I didn't mean this to happen. He made a deliberate choice. But God saw. And God would bring justice. And that's the God that we have. You know, back earlier in the book of Exodus with the people of Israel. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now you might be thinking, as we've gone through, this doesn't really look a great deal like justice. Naboth is dead. We're told later that all his children were murdered as well. And one of the questions we might have now and at other times is, why didn't God prevent it? Why was justice so late in coming? And I have to say, this is a mystery that faces us right through the Bible. Why was Moses preserved when the other Israelite boys were killed? Why is James executed by Herod Agrippa? And then just a couple of days later, Peter is allowed to escape from prison. And this episode with Naboth shows that we can't necessarily expect to avoid suffering and injustice, but that God will execute his justice. But if we only had this chapter, we might perhaps be doubtful. So let me just read from what Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he says there, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. See that? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer for the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Chris Wright, commentator and a preacher, tells the story of a university lecturer who became a Christian through reading the Old Testament. This man had grown up in India, and he'd grown up in one of the oppressed and backward groups that were exploited so much. He grew up wanting to turn the tables, and he was committed to new ideals. His aim was to achieve power in order to act to avenge and to bring justice. He eventually grew up and went to college. There he found himself being given a Bible by Christians. He decided to read it, although he was very sceptical about it. And he opened the Bible at 1 Kings chapter 21. And he was astonished. He was astonished to find it was all about greed, and about corruption, and about the abuse of power. And more amazing, he saw that God took Naboth's side against the king and against the queen. He took vengeance on them. Here was a God of real justice. Here was a God he could respect, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. It may not be immediate, but we've a God who'll bring justice to his people. Now we're coming to the end. We've been proclaiming and looking at the justice of God, but you might be thinking, what about these end verses? What about 27 onwards? You know, about Ahab, and in the ESV it talks about Ahab's repentance there. Is this what we want to really hear about Ahab? And of course the big question is Ahab's repentance sincere? And many commentators say, yes, no. I just say we're not told. What do we see? Well, what we do see is that God spots the first signs of repentance, and he runs out to meet it. Even if it's grudging, God rewards it. Yet the death sentence on Ahab's family still stands. God postpones it. And we might be sitting and wondering, has God gone soft? Is he naive? But this is our God. Yes, he's a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. In God speaking to Ezekiel says, do you think I enjoy seeing an evil man die? No, I'd rather see him repent and live. And that's good news to us, isn't it? For all of us have done evil and have sinned. We've all fallen short of the character of all that God is, of his glory. This is our God. He allows his people to suffer injustice and consequence, but he himself knows what it's all like. Think of all the circumstances leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus. And God will bring justice to his people. But he's also a God of mercy, whose work brings salvation as well as judgment. Is he your God? C.S. Lewis once said, you will all certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to see something of our God here. Sometimes perhaps we put to one side those aspects that we're not too sure about and we only concentrate on the certain of them. But Father, you are a holy God, as we've heard, and you are a God of justice. Father, thank you that you are that God, and thank you that therefore that you will bring justice on behalf of your people in your time. And thank you too that you are a God of mercy. For without that, none of us would have any hope of any future, of spending eternity with you. Father, teach us more of your character. Teach us more what it means to actually serve you in the days ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.